It's lovely to be here, and I bring greetings from Kennet Valley. If you don't know where Kennet Valley Free Church is, if you head out on the A4 towards Junction 12 of the M4, then just as you get out of Reading and into West Berkshire, or if you prefer, just as you pass the Lidl and the Aldi, you turn left and we're down there. So I have been here a number of times, many times before into the building. I think I'm right in saying the only time I've actually preached here at the church was on the occasion of the opening of this building, when it was reopened after all your alterations. So that was a great occasion. I can't even begin to think how long ago that was, but that was good to do. Good. So we're looking at this passage. Oh yes, also I was going to tell you that when I first came to Reading, I just lived down around the corner here, down on in Brunswick Lodge. And just for 8 months, while we found somewhere nearer the church. So that was nice too. We got to know Harold a little at that point too. That was lovely. So, but let me start as we look at this passage in James chapter 5, which I hope you have open before you. In one form or another, let me ask you a very personal question. Let me ask you, how are your knees? How are your knees? You know, early church historian Eusebius recorded that the knees of the Apostle James, who wrote this passage, his knees, he said, grew hard like a camel's. So I don't know whether you have knees that are hard like a camel's, but the reason they grew hard like a camel's was because he was on them in prayer continuously. That's the point. And this short, incredibly dense passage you've given me, thanks for that, Jamie, is all about prayer, actually. James talks about sickness and healing. He talks about sin, he talks about confession, he talks about restoration. He holds up Elijah as a great example for us, and he talks about pastoral watchfulness over each other. And all of this is in the context of prayer and praise. We're going to start with the sickness and healing, which is probably where I'm going to, don't have time to talk in depth about the whole passage, that's where I'm going to spend most of my time. Verses 14 to 16. Is any one of you sick? I think mine's the old NIV, so excuse me if it's slightly different to your new NIV, if that's what you have. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. James makes it sound very straightforward, doesn't he? If you're sick, go to the elders. You will be made well. You will be healed. My experience, and maybe your experience too, suggest it's not quite as straightforward as we might hear that straight away. So a few observations. Some Christians believe that certain gifts, the gifts of, say, healing and tongues and prophecy, while they were around initially to witness to the power of Jesus, to authenticate the apostles when they were around, so actually we should not expect them in the church today. Some people teach that. That is not a view I hold. And if you want to if you want to debate that afterwards, I'm very happy. We can discuss that afterwards. That's fine. I'm not going to rehearse those arguments here today. Certainly, it seems to me that James certainly expects God to heal people in response to prayers. And notice, not prayers of the apostles, like James was an apostle, but it was the prayers of the church elders. And that doesn't mean that no one else can pray for healing for people. But I think it's to recognize that calling those who are in spiritual authority in the church that's important, that recognises that we do this as a community of God's people. So it seems to me, based on this passage and elsewhere in Scripture, clearly God wants us to pray for healing. He does. How God heals, well, that's up to him, isn't it? He's given us medical science, which is certainly far more advanced than it was in James's day. And that is wonderful, isn't it? Why would we not expect him to work through that? Probably most of the time, medical science. That's great. We can pray that he will do that. But I do believe the Lord can heal supernaturally too, if you want to use that term. Miraculously, you might say. But when we pray, we don't have to specify to God what route he can take. He can do it whatever way he likes, can't he? And we won't complain about that. It's interesting, it mentions anointing with oil here. Perhaps you might feel that's a bit strange if the elders are going to come round and bring a bottle of olive oil or vegetable oil or whatever they might want to do and pour that over you. Oil was a bit of a medical panacea of the day. To pour oil on a wound, I guess it was a bit like us taking a paracetamol or something like that. And maybe it's possible that when he talks about anointing with an oil, that James is actually giving a nod to the fact that prayer should go alongside more natural treatment. You know, you don't have to choose one or the other. Surely it's just symbolic. It's symbolic. It's a visual aid of the healing power of the Holy Spirit. Should we anoint with oil today when we pray for people for healing? Well, we might say, it's here in the passage. Why not? As long as we don't think that there's something magic in the oil, think that it has to be oil from a special place, or oil that's been blessed by a certain person, as long as we don't think that way, why wouldn't we use oil if it's here in the passage? Even if it is just a visual aid. Perhaps the reason why not is that it gets quite messy to pour oil on someone. That itself opens up an interesting can of worms. You might just have a little dab of oil, I suppose. But if the reason we don't do this is because we get a bit messy, then that speaks a bit, doesn't it, about what we're allowing and prepared for God to do in our lives. And what we're not. Actually, to get messy over against not being healed, that's a bit of a no-brainer, isn't it? Surely we'd accept that. But that's interesting. Perhaps we'll come back to that. But note here, this is really important, I think. The responsibility is on the sick person to call the elders. The act of calling the elders to actually speak to the elders or get on the phone or whatever it might be and say, can you come and pray for me? That is in itself an expression of faith. It's an expression of dependence on the Lord. Now, it's really important we hear that. You see, I know as a pastor, some people get upset if they don't get a pastoral visit when they're ill, and they have the expectation that the pastor or the elders will come and pray. But they don't ask for that, they expect it. Now, of course, we who are pastors and elders, we should visit the sick. Of course we should. Of course we should pray with people as we visit them. Of course we do. That's important. But if you haven't asked, I'm not sure you have a right to complain, honestly. I don't think you do. Because it's a way of expressing your faith, to call the elders to pray for you. So I've been in full-time pastoral ministry now for nearly 30 years. Wow. I know what you're thinking. I must have been very young when I started. But during that time, many, many people have fallen ill, people for whom I have pastoral care over. And many have died many of the people that we have prayed for have died. And I'm pretty sure you will have the same experience here. How many of those have asked the elders to come and pray? Now, be careful how I'm saying this. The answer to that question is very few indeed. Now, please, I'm not drawing a line between those who have died and those who have not asked. I'm not doing that at all. I am saying very few asked for prayer, have asked for prayer, and very few do. It's interesting. It's sad, I think, that so few people obey this simple command. Now, perhaps church leaders have a responsibility here that we don't flag it up much and we don't make it an obvious pathway. Maybe we don't make ourselves accessible. I think that all can all be true. But we have at various stages at Kennet Valley tried to encourage this. We even built it into our Sunday evening program every month for several years for people to come specifically to ask the elders to pray for healing from sickness. But we did see people come. We saw a trickle of people come. So why is that? Why are people so reluctant to obey this scriptural command? Well, I think there are several reasons, and I'm sympathetic to all these reasons. I am. I understand why people feel this is difficult. Firstly, I think people think, oh, my issue is not that serious. You know, it'll probably be fine. I'll get over it. I don't want to make a fuss. I get that. I think the assumption here in James is that we're talking about quite serious illness. Of course, we may not know how serious the illness is. But if we're incapacitated or if we're anxious about something, I think, well, maybe we just have to get over this and ask. It's okay. It doesn't matter if you don't know how serious. It doesn't matter if you think you're making a fuss. Well, that's okay. I think it's better to ask, isn't it? Maybe it's indicative of a wider reluctance to pray about stuff generally. I see that in my own fellowship. We try to encourage people to pray, and people do pray, but you know, the prayer meetings are always poorly attended. It's lovely to see so many people praying here in the back before the service, by the way. That was great. But maybe there's that feeling that we don't want to bother God generally about stuff, and particularly about our illness. So that raises the question, is that politeness or is that ultimately a spirit of self-sufficiency? Do we actually not like expressing our dependence or admitting our dependence on the Lord? You have it here, don't you? I was reading this earlier. Where is it? We rely on the Bible, consciously dependent. We rely on the Bible and the Holy Spirit. And of course that flows, doesn't it, into unceasingly prayerful. Because prayer is transformational. Those two things go together. Absolutely. Similarly related is, you know, well, I'll try all the other avenues first. Going to the elders is a last resort. I remember visiting one very ill man, and I suggested to him he could call the elders to pray. And his reply was interesting. He replied, in his Berkshire burr, he replied, well, I don't suppose it could do any harm. Surely calling out to God should be a first resort, shouldn't it? Not that it need be either or. You needn't think that you need to do this instead of other medical treatment. Again, some people teach that, and I think that's dangerous. It needn't be either or. I've known people say to me, I've got a splitting headache. And I say, oh, well, hold on, I've got a paracetamol here. Do you want them to say, oh, no, I'm trusting the Lord to take it away. And you know, at such moments, I don't know, might be a bit irreverent, but at such moments, I imagine God going, look, I've given you paracetamol. I've built it into creation to make you well. Use it. Except, of course, the Lord is far more patient and gracious than me. You know, I really think it's okay. We can see the doctor and the elders simultaneously. It's not a lack of faith to go to the doctor if you've called the elders. Because as we've said, God may heal you through medical science. That's fine. He can do that. It's all his idea. He thought it all up in the first place. The doctors are just thinking his thoughts after him. Absolutely. And then, you know, when the person gets better, the doctor can slap themselves on the back and we can give praise to God and thank the doctor. That's right, isn't it? But my hunch is that mostly people don't come because actually it would involve making themselves very vulnerable. It would make their faith vulnerable. They're putting their faith on the line to come and ask for prayer, for healing. What if the Lord doesn't heal? Where does that leave me? Where does that leave my faith? What do I do about that? Would that mean their faith isn't big enough? And again, some people would tell people that, wouldn't they? My father, who died when I was very young, died of leukemia. He was told this. He wasn't getting well because his faith wasn't big enough. That's cruel, isn't it? It's not right. But I think that raises the question, what should we do? What should we do? You know, can we make ourselves vulnerable? And in the back of our minds, the thoughts, well, I don't want to get my hopes up, actually. I don't want to get my hopes up for healing if they're just going to be dashed because I don't see any difference. I think that might be a big reason why people don't do this. Well, I think there are two things to remember. Firstly, all healing in this life is temporary, isn't it? Lazarus is not walking around to this day, as far as I know. He had to die, even after Jesus raised him from the dead. If I am miraculously healed, still one day, unless Jesus returns first, I will die. Secondly, all believers in Christ will be healed ultimately when Jesus returns and raises us up into our glorious resurrection bodies. Where will be full and complete healing for us all? I mean, you could say whatever prayer is offered up for healing now is going to be answered sooner or later. You could say that, you know, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. I like to think of the Holy Spirit, God's empowering presence, is doing two things. It does many, many things, but two things. He brings God, the transcendent God, right into our lives, and he brings the future kingdom into the present. Not completely. We're still in the overlap, the now and the not yet, but he brings he's a deposit, he's a taste of the future, a down payment of the future in the here and now. So when we're praying for healing, we're asking for a little bit of that future in the here and now. That's what we're doing. And as we do that, it's interesting, James uses that phrase, the Lord will raise him up. I mean, I'm pretty sure he means the Lord will hear him there, but it is resonant of being raised up on the last day, isn't it, too? That's interesting. So why not step out and ask for some of that future healing now in the present and trust God? But still, James seems so definite here. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. But it's not our experience so often. And the Bible itself gives examples of people praying for healing and not being healed. You know, the Apostle Paul is the obvious example. You might remember him in 2 Corinthians 12. He had this thorn in the flesh. Three times he prayed for it to go, and the Lord said, no, I'm teaching you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. I'm teaching you stuff through this. I'm doing a deeper inner healing in your weakness than I would do if I took that away. And clearly Paul recognized that God uses such trials to teach us, keep us humble, to teach us about his strength in our weakness. So we cannot demand healing here and now. Some people think that James is so sure here because people are asking in response to the specific prompting of the Holy Spirit, so that when they're prompted, they'll know it's God's will for them to be healed. Maybe, I'm not sure about that. But prayer is all about acknowledging the sovereign will of God, isn't it? When we come to him in prayer, we're praying as Jesus did, not my will, but yours be done. And as we pray, we have to say that. When we pray, we're not insisting he does things our way. We're opening ourselves up to what he wants to do in us. And this is the thing about praying for healing. It opens up a space for God to do whatever he wants in your life. And he will do something. Even if it's not the exact physical healing you were looking for, he will teach you. He will use, maybe he will use you to teach others about his, you know, they will see his glory in your struggles. You know, the treasure in the clay jars and so forth. He does that, doesn't he? He will work in us one way or another if we come in faith. Our prayers will not be in vain, even if we're not healed immediately. He'll be developing the perseverance that James mentioned earlier. I remember, consider it pure joy, chapter 1, when you suffer all kinds of trials. Because through those, God is developing perseverance, isn't he, in the saints. Do you remember way back when? I don't know when you did that. It's in verses 2 to 4 of chapter 1. Well, that comes through suffering, he says. There's something else in these verses that might scare people off. Verse 15, if he has sinned, if the person who comes has sinned, they will be forgiven. James raises the possibility that sickness may be the result of sin. You know, that is a possibility that's acknowledged elsewhere in Scripture. Again, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul, after noting the bad behavior of people at communion, he says, he talks about eating and drinking judgment on themselves. He says, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. It seems that he pictures God using illness as discipline for his people, chastisement, out of love, to bring them up short, to get them moving in a better direction. Please note, this is not to say that all sickness is directly the result of the individual's sin. Absolutely not. But it's always good to examine your heart, isn't it? And maybe being laid aside with sickness gives us more opportunity to do so. How will we know if there's a link between something God is not happy with in our lives and the sickness? Well, surely the Lord will make it very, very clear. And here's the thing. If he doesn't make it very clear, you can ask him, can't you? Examine my heart, Lord. And if he doesn't make it very clear, if nothing comes to mind, great, move on. Don't worry about it. Don't become paranoid about that. But you can ask. Don't develop a vague guilt that there might be something wrong. If he does prompt you, confess, repent. Therefore, confess your sins to each other, verse 16, and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. We all have to walk in the light, allowing God's light to shine into our hearts and showing up where we've sinned. And when we do, note the power of confession here. Confess your sins to one another. You know, those of us who are not Catholics, we become suspicious of confession of sin to another human being. The idea of someone other than Christ being able to absolve us from sin, well, we rightly see that as not biblical, don't we? And maybe the rite of confession, as is practiced often, encourages people to sin, you know, lightly, not really very carefully, and then confess, and then they can just return. Well, that's not what James is talking about at all. But the principle of confessing, certainly to God, but also to another believer, shouldn't be dismissed so quickly. Of course, when we sin against an individual, we should go and ask them forgiveness, confess to them. But think of an issue like pornography. Think of that which is rife throughout our society, and I believe many Christians really struggle with a habit of pornography. They know their habit blights their life. They come to God again and again and again and ask for forgiveness, but they feel powerless to resist. God knows about it, of course, but the hiddenness of the sin in their lives gives it a power over the individual. Now, when that person confesses to another person, maybe to a church leader, that sin, not to a whole congregation, but to a trusted brother or sister, they are bringing that into the light. They are making themselves accountable, and something of the power of that sin is broken in them. It's not automatic, but it definitely helps. Dietrich Bonhoeffer comments that one of the great powers of sin is the way it isolates believers from each other into what he calls a hellish individualism. Sin demands to have a man by himself, he says. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person, the more destructive it will be. Will be the power of sin over him. But confession begins to tear down that power. My time is gone. James mentions Elijah as an example. He deserves a whole sermon by himself, but I've got to get on. So he talks about the prayers of a righteous man. Of course, none of us is righteous by ourselves. We're made righteous by God. But we can go on being righteous as we walk in the light, as we're asking God, look, search my heart so that when I go astray, I confess, come back, I carry on. I go astray, I confess, come back, carry on. That's the path of the righteous person, walking in the light. Not perfect, but when something happens, we get back online quickly. That's what he's talking about. And I haven't got time to look at Elijah. You can read more about him in 1 Kings. But in verses 19 to 20, there, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sin. It's good to look out for each other. And that involves prayer too. That's the point. When we are praying for each other, we will be sensitive to when someone else is struggling or drifting. And we'll pray so that we approach each other sensitively out of a heart of love and gentleness, not out of judgment. But the final thing to note in this passage is actually the first verse, which I didn't start with. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. If anyone happy, let them sing songs of praise. You see, all this is happening in the context of a community of people who are praying and praising. Some will be particularly bowed down and crying out to God. Well, we can all cry out to God with them. Some of them will be particularly joyful. Surely the default mode should be constantly recognizing all God's blessings and giving praise for that, shouldn't it be? But we can encourage each other week by week, spurring one another on in our prayer lives, asking each other, how are your knees? We sang that wonderful song earlier. I love that. Be still for the presence of the Lord. It's moving in this place. Oh, is that the first line? First verse? I can't remember. I get the verses confused. But verse 3, be still. Sorry, I really have got confused here. The Holy One is here. The power of the Lord is moving in this place. You know, the presence of the Lord, the Holy One, is here. So in the midst of this praising, praying, confessing, restoring community is the Lord himself doing his work, his transforming work. His prayer is transformational. That's why we pray. He comes to cleanse and heal. That's what we sung, isn't it? He comes to minister his grace. No work too hard for him. In faith receive from him. Be still, for the power of the Lord is moving in this place. Let's pray. Lord, that is astonishing that we can sing that. That you are here, your empowering presence. By the Holy Spirit, you are here doing this work. And so we pray, and so we praise. Lord, I pray for anyone here who is sick, in body or mind or soul. Help them to come. Help them to have faith to come, to make themselves vulnerable, to trust you that you will work one way or another in their lives as they come to the elders and ask for prayer. And Father, I pray that you will surprise us with what you do as we do that. Lord, we pray you'll help us to develop that attitude of looking out for one another, that prayerful attitude, spotting when we drift or we're struggling, just drawing alongside. And Lord, I pray that you'll help us not to hide away our sins, but to confess them so that we are breaking their power in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.